of 2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but it is a very sweet thing that takes place. So, 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 32 will get us started. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up to the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat, or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. Now, Barzillai is in this position. He had blessed the king. He had done good things. And there's many a good Christian out there that is in Barzillai's position. I wish there was more. I wish we could all be Barzillai. But Barzillai was in a good position in the fact that when he had the chance to do something good, something that would leave a blessing, not just on him, but on his family, he took that opportunity. The thing is that if you live a good, long, godly life, you're not going to be here to reap all the benefits. And that's what Barzillai teaches us here. You see, when you walk a good Christian walk, there are many wonderful things that God does as a response. When you live your life following after God and serving Him, it is not just you that is blessed. Right? The Bible in the book of Proverbs says much about a man who is righteous and how the whole city is blessed by the righteous man. Consider Barzillai's family, his servants, his house. Because he was a man who wanted to serve the king, David was ready to bless him. But Barzillai looked at himself and he said, listen, I can't taste the food anymore. I can't hear the music the way I used to hear the music. Right? There are things you are offering me that would bring nothing to me. Let me stay where I am, but bless the next generation. Bless this Chimham guy. And David goes, absolutely, that's what I'm going to do. When we think about retirement, when we think about wills, for some reason that's been a topic of conversation around some of the people I've discussed with things with, you know, just bringing up wills and things, and what do I leave behind to my family, and this and that. Listen, keep your business tight. That's all I have to say for that. Know what you're doing. Keep it in writing. Make sure everybody's at peace before you go. But the best thing you could leave to your family is a God-honoring legacy. And when we know that we are at the end of all things, we pray to the Lord, Lord, whatever, if anything, you are willing to bless me with in this life, give it to them. Bless my house, Lord. And in our old age and in our physical restriction, it does not mean that we are done serving. Barzillai here, 80, that is 80, unless my math is off. That is 80 years old, and he's sitting there. Now, we know this, 80 looks different on different people. But for Barzillai, 80 looked like he can't taste, he can't smell, he can't hear, he can't walk as far as he used to. That's where he is. And he says, why give it to me? right? He feels this restriction. But when King David was in a pinch, Barzillai was there. Let me give you what I have. I cannot lift a sword. I cannot do what I used to do, but I will do what God has given me the capacity to do. And if we go back to this blessing, it's not just food. It's beds, it's lamps, it's whatever they needed to build a camp. He provided for them when they were in need. So David comes back to bless them. And folks, when the King of Kings goes to bless your life, my prayer is this. He leaves a little for the people you leave behind. And you know, I think about that for my kids. Lord, if I live before the rapture takes place, if I die before the rapture, whatever it is you would have done with me, if anything at all, I pray you bless the kids with it. Bless my house. And David turns and he says, absolutely, that is what I'm going to do. And he brings Chimham with him. All right, Chimham will come with me. He will eat of my food. He will see the great city. He'll see my palace, my house. He will come with me. And he fulfills that promise. Again, we see Barzillai being a shining light of doing what you're supposed to do in a sea filled of people who didn't. From here to the end of the book, it's not pretty. When we're talking 2 Samuel, it's not pretty. And we see his shining example. Not only will I do what I need to do, but I will not waste blessings. I will pass them down to others. He did not see that his job was done because he was 80. He did not see the fact that he couldn't do some things as a curse. He took that and made it a blessing to others. And folks, while we joke back and forth about age, this and that, what capacity God has given you, you are responsible for. Don't be bummed. Don't cry. Don't bemoan the ways that you can't serve the Lord. You know, many of you, you're going to see some things that we can do, and you look at that, you go, well, I can't climb that ladder anymore, and I can't walk as far as I used to, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. You know what? That's fine. If the Lord meant for you to serve that way, he'd give it to you. Just be honest about whether you have it or not. You know, I look at some of you, you're spry, you're able to do amazing things, and I look in the mirror and I say, if I don't cut weight, I'll never be like that. Just being honest with you. It's the truth. You know, you got to be honest. Do you not have it, or do you have distractions? Do you not have it, or is there something you've done to yourself that's precluded you from being able to have it? So if you have it, make sure you use it. But if you don't have it, don't be upset about it. There comes a time, as I have said more often than not, where God takes you from the doing of things to the wisdom department. And there's tons of overlap between the two. I've heard some people say, well, that's it. I've moved over to the point where I just tell people how to do, and there's nothing more I can do about it. And I saw the Lord take them in the next month or so. Why? Because if you sit down, you're done. You sit down, you're done. There needs to be some overlap. Right? Now, I often use the illustration, you've heard me do this before, of those runners that pass the baton, and they run for a while. How long? I don't know. I've never run that race. I was never picked for that team. But I do notice how they run concurrently. They run together. As one slows down, the other one speeds up. And as that one gets to almost a full speed, they fully onto the baton and they are running. There needs to be some overlap. The young need to submit to the experienced, and the experienced need to submit themselves to the education and training of those behind them. So that what we leave is just as strong, if not stronger, than we were when we began. Here's my servant. Take him. Have him do it. Have him enjoy those blessings. We want to leave something behind that those in our homes and in our families can rest upon. Here's Granddad's Bible. Read through it. He's got some good notes in there. Here are some things that your dad taught me. Here are some things that grandpa said to me. Here's why it was so important to him. Listen, your children, your grandchildren, may not adopt the beliefs you have. They might not, but they better full well know why you have them. They better know why you have them. I don't want it to be, well, grandpa believed this because he was a bit conservative. Grandpa believed this because he was a bit nutty. And guaranteed, if they're my relatives, they're going to go, yeah, grandpa was a little bit nutty, we remember. But the point of the matter is this, I want them to know why. Because grandpa believed that old book. Great-grandpa, he was a man who took God seriously. I tell you what, if my kids ever sit down with their kids or their grandkids to explain me, and they say, your great-grandpa was obsessed with the book, that's high honor. Whether they agree with it or not, they better know why. Because Dad believed God, and Dad believed this was God's word, and he took it seriously, and he took it literally. It takes a while to put the effort in. It takes consistency to make sure that the message is sent proper. But it is doable. It is commanded. And I tell you what, when you're able to pass blessings down to members of your house, in this case a servant, it is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We were talking with the kids about Xander, about the guy who does our... who does the repairs for our car, and he does that, he does the snow for the church, he does a few other things. And I was explaining to him how that works. Well, you start off with one thing, you know, you're a firefighter, but you're good at mechanics, and then you go from that, and maybe you start a garage, and now you're a firefighter, and now you start a garage, and now you're the head of something, and now all of a sudden, what do? You start training somebody. You hire a mechanic, you start training them, you build them up, and then as you're looking to go to start to do something else, hopefully that person has earned your trust to where you can give them a large part of running the business, and you move on, right? That's still yours, you're still in charge of it, but somebody handles the day-to-day, and then you move on to the next thing, and before you know it, you've got three or four things building up for you and working. That's the way churches used to work, by the way. Hey, this is how we do this ministry. This is how we do this work, and we should be hungry to bring people into that work. No more of this, well, it's got to be my way or the highway. It's never your way. It is God's way. And if you know what you're doing, you are mandated, obligated to sit there and train somebody in how to do it. There is a special responsibility that comes with talent and knowledge, and that responsibility is education. Education. Well, I show people that, they don't get it the first time. There's a few things I could show you, you won't get the seventh or eighth time. There's a few things I know how to do that I could probably teach you for 3 months, and you'd still struggle to do it. Why? Because things are complicated, and teaching somebody once isn't the thing. There's a reason why we send our kids out for 4 years of education. There's a reason why it takes 4 years. Now, you ask me, I think some of them, they blowed out those courses with, you know, karate classes, things like that, underwater basket weaving, all the nonsense extra classes. But there's a reason why you take a doctor, you give them 4 years of school, however many of extra classes, and then they got their residency. There's a reason why we do that. Why? Because you can't see that stuff once, and you got it. So if we're having that problem in church, we show them once, twice, three times, four times, five times. We don't whip the baton at somebody and say, here you go, catch. We run with them, serve with them, have fun and fellowship with them while we joyfully do God's business. Everything we do here in God's service ought to be joyful and exciting as we pass that baton lovingly and welcomingly, I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, to the next generation. And then you sit there and you say, well, that's it, I've done all this work. All these young people are running. I'm 80 years old. I'm 90 years old. I'll never see them go to their full potential. Amen. Because you're going somewhere else. You're getting yours. And they get everything you worked for. And then they die as they hand that same blessing and that same baton down to the next generation. It is a wonderful thing. When you could sit there, and I tell you what, there's been men who have worked with me, who have taught me, who have gone on to glory, and you know what? They never saw everything. I wish that Jim Gill was able to attend my ordination. The amount of work that man put into my life, I wish he could have attended my ordination. But he didn't. But you know what's going to happen? I'm going to see him up in heaven. We're going to catch up. That's what's going to happen. Because, you know, he put all that work in this kid, this odd little duck, this person he called and loved on and doted on, that towards the end of his life kept hugging me, saying, I love you, boy. And that's what he used to call me, boy. Felt like Peter Pan sometimes. All right, boy, turn your Bible over to... Got to the point where I thought that was my name. He called me that so many times. He was a sharp man. I would never accuse him of having forgotten my name, but that's the word he called for me. I love you, boy. I wish you could have been there for that. I think he would have deserved to see all that effort. But he got better than that. He got to go home and see his Lord. And one day I'm going to catch up with him and say, hey, guess what? This is where my life went. I wish I could have done better. I wish I was a lot better already. Here I am, 38 years old. I still wish I was better, but I'm nowhere near to the end. At least I hope not. I wish I was better at 38 than I am today. I really do. But I'm going to get to go up to there to all these men who put effort and time into me and say, hey, you missed the payoff. You missed the celebrations. You missed the things that were all exciting that involved the work that you did. But I'm going to get to catch up with them. I'm going to be able to tell them. There's a lot of things that we do in our lives we'll never see the culmination of. They belong to the Lord. He'll see them. And that's where we say that blessing, that joy, you give it to the people who are serving. You give it to the people who are working. I'm ready to come home. And as we see that chapter closing, and David does that, David goes ahead and he blesses Chimham the way that he promises that he will do. Verse 42, and all the men of Judah answered to the men of Israel. Oh, they asked this question, sorry, verse 41. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost? Or hath we given us any gift? Or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And here we go. We just got over a civil war. And because the men of Judah are jealous of the men of Judah, now we're cutting at each other. Do you understand how stupid this is? I know that's not a nice word to say, but do you understand how ridiculous this is? People boil things down to the craziest conclusions and do the wrong thing. Judah was slow in bringing back the king. Right? Remember, Israel was a united faction. There was Judah and Israel, and they were together under David, and it was sweet, sweet music, and things were getting done, and things were fantastic. It was a government we wish we had today, I'm telling you. But Absalom rises up, and he causes infighting, and the stress of that infighting begins to create a divide along those lines. Now, what is it, as we dive into chapter 20, what is it that creates unity among God's people? I'll tell you. Their love, devotion, and closeness with God. That's what brings unity in a church. That's one of those things I get emails about all the time. How to restore unity, how to build unity, a 12-step seminar. Come on down to Florida for $700. You come on out here to Vegas, and we'll tell you how to have unity in your church. There's one way, and that is for every man, woman, and child to walk close with God. The old illustration that I was given as a child was this. It's like a triangle. Here's me at the bottom. Here's you at the bottom. Here's God at the top. You ever see this one? And the closer to God we all get, the closer to each other we get. And boom, again, sweet music, sweet harmony, unity for everybody. It's wonderful, right? The sinners aren't sinning. The people are singing. We're all of one heart and one mind. Why? Because we're all seeking God's heart and God's mind. I saw a video, didn't watch it, 3-hour debate. 3-hour debate on Calvinism versus Arminianism. Do you know how many houses you could knock on in 3 hours? It wouldn't take 45 minutes for most of us in this area to get good and wore out in knocking on doors. You could go a lot far. I mean, you could cover some distance. Even if you're just plucking door hangers up on things, man, you just go the distance in 45 minutes. They spend 3 hours puffing and preening and look how smart I am and this is what's wrong with you and blah, 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 blah. Everybody wants to talk about the Word of God, but it's only to argue about it. But if you obeyed the Word of God and I obeyed the Word of God, we'd have a lot more peace. That's it. Well, what about differences? Again, let me reiterate, if you obey the Word of God as it's read, and I obey the Word of God as it's read, we'll have unity. It is when we start getting creative with stuff, we come up with Arminianism. It's when we start getting creative with stuff, we get Catholic dogma. So when we get creative with stuff, we begin to believe in grape juice over wine. We come up with these divisions out of boredom and poor reading, right? We follow the Word of God, and you can't follow the Word of God unless you have read and studied it. Even in this, as I'm sitting there just kind of going through things, I like to listen to sermons. You know, just on a regular basis. And I heard one guy talking about this passage of scripture like this as we get into verse or chapter 20 about Joab. Oh, well, see, Joab, he was doing what was right for Israel. And then you see another commentator, right? I'm reading out of a book, and they said this, well, Joab was a demon of a man who did terrible things. And then you see over there, well, Joab knew what was best for Israel in killing Absalom and killing some other guys. And then in doing what he's about to do, he was a good guy looking out for Israel better than David was. But if you read the Word of God to its extent, you'll see that when David's on his deathbed, what advice does he give to Solomon concerning Joab? Kill him. Treats Joab like a snake in the grass that was good for catching rats, but he didn't want to release him out on his own son's kingdom. So what does the Bible make of him? He was who he was. He was a murderer. He was self-involved. He was politically motivated. This was not about honoring God. His behavior was never about honoring God, and almost always, always about doing what was best for Joab. Don't kill Absalom. He killed Absalom. I'm going to send out this general to go put down this rebellion taking place. Joab kills the general. And there are many more whose blood Joab wastes against his king's orders. Let's go ahead and dive into this, shall we? Verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial. Now that word Belial in the Old Testament, there are two ways that we see the word Belial. One is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is referring to that mystery Babylon Belial, that false god, that devil. In the Old Testament, it is a reference to a useless and lawless person. Remember, Hebrew and Greek, two different things, but it comes down to the same conclusion. Someone who does not honor God and causes trouble. Someone who does not follow God and causes trouble. And Sheba, he's that man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. You following me on this, please? They were weak. Why was the bond between them weak? Because they were not honoring God. Their individual decisions, right? If I decided my personal life not to honor God, and seven or eight other church members decide that they're not going to honor God in their behavior, nor their actions, we will shred this church to pieces. We've all seen it. And we will function as a church only as the weakest member we have. Ergo, you have to be strong, and you have to be strong, and I have to be strong. See how I did? I pointed to the blank spots. You see that? I don't want anybody to feel left out. We have to be strong. Because if we are weak individually, and you put us all together, we're weak. People like to think of themselves as members of the church like Christmas lights. You know, I noticed this year I've got some strands where all the lights don't come on. You ever have that? And I've got this chemistry I use, or this ratio that I use. If it is more than three bulbs in a row, I try to fix it or throw it out. Now, I always try to fix it. But I notice if not all of them are out and I can't notice it, since I'm going to put seven strands on there anyway, it don't matter. And a lot of people think that their church membership is just like that. I can be a dull bulb, I can be a dead bulb, and it's no big deal because all the other lights around me will fix it. No. No. You got to be sharp, I got to be sharp. You got to be bright, I got to be bright. We all got to be bright. The whole strand will blow a fuse if we don't all pull our weight. Now, I know that's not how electricity works, but it's an illustration. Follow me. We can't have dim bulbs. I'm not talking about intelligence when I say that either. We cannot allow ourselves to be dim bulbs. Because eventually what happens is my problem will get out. Your problem will get out. And it becomes something that taints and tarnishes not only the way the church functions, but the reputation of the church, as well as how God treats us. Remember that letter that the Lord wrote or had written by John, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm." You got some hot members, you got some cold members, and what is it? You can't make no tea with it. Can't make coffee with it. Can't do much with it at all. As a church, we all ought to be at the height of our efficacy. No matter what our physical ability is, spiritually we should be as strong as ever. And there should be that time in your life, and I pray it's every minute of your life, where your spirit is far stronger than your body. That's the way it should be. Your spirit should always be stronger than your body. They were weak because the king was weak. The nation was weak because the leaders were weak. Because the people were weak. Well, how do you know the people were weak? They followed anybody with a trumpet. Absalom sits there in the gate. Hey, there's problems. Did you know there's problems? There'd be no problems if you follow me. The way I see it, this is how we fix this. The way I see it, this is how we fix that. No mention of God. No mention of the Lord's will. Just, you know, I could fix this. But what does God say? Too many people, they get They get people to like them. They get people to love them by saying, hey, there's a problem and only I can fix it. Look to our society today. Oh man, the world's terrible. What do we do? Humanism. Oh man, the government's terrible. What do? More government. Isn't we see the Democrats doing that right now? Look how racist this is. Look how terrible. Brother Mark and I were talking about this before we came up here. He was telling me about a family man. The news called him a family man. Of course, he was a member of an infamous gang, but he's a family man. Listen, let me tell you what I know about men. They can have children and wives and not be good people. You ever hear about that? A lot of criminals out there have families. As a matter of fact, a certain group of criminals, we used to say they were a part of a family, right? That was the mob, right? Oh, we're part of this crime family, that crime family. Oh, you'd be a family man and still be the devil. There's a problem. We're throwing out evil people. Oh, they can't say it like that. So what do they say? We're throwing out family men. Did you hear the story about that lady? They arrested her. And they said she wasn't doing any crime. She wasn't hurting anybody. Just a terrible thing. Well, what'd they arrest her for? For coming in after she was deported? Well, what'd they deport her for? Smuggling drugs into the country. And yet they plaster pictures of her crying. Some elderly, heavyweight woman crying and boo-hooing. How dare you treat me like this? So what is our solution, more Democrats? What is our solution, more Republicans? Oh, no, no, I can tell you, not only can I tell you about problems you don't even know about, but I can tell you that by putting me in, I'm the solution. Well, how are you going to fix it? We're not. You know, they have no answers. Have you ever noticed that that's why our debates have become what they are? There's no answers. Now this year, I firmly believe this, and you might correct me on this. I think the reason why there weren't so many debates between Trump and Kamala was because he figured, why waste the time? I do. I don't think he was worth fighting her. I think he would have wasted his time. I think he wanted to put all of his effort into what he was going to do once he got in. Didn't even see her as a speed bump. Why? Because you ask him, well, what do you know about this problem? I don't know. Could you imagine that, running for president? How are you going to fix this? What? No. We're going to do it differently. Well, how are you going to do it differently than how you're doing it now? Is it going to be different? I wouldn't debate her either. Just let her stand there with her own microphone for a while. Do my business for me. Folks, we have a world filled with problems. And there are people who take advantage of those problems. And who sometimes make those problems themselves. And they go, well, you know what would fix it if you just let me make more mistakes? What would fix it if you just let me keep going? This is who Sheba was. Sheba stands up. Everybody go back to your tents. That's it. These men of Judah, they have insulted us for the last time. Now, do you really think Sheba had his feelings hurt? Listen, I wasn't there. I'll probably never be able to ask him. I don't think his feelings were hurt. You know what I think? I think he was an enterprising man. I think he was a man who saw an opportunity. Well, Absalom's gone, and there already is kind of this rift here. Let me take advantage of it. And we see this in churches today. There's some weakness. Let me jump in. Let me tell you what a church is, the purpose of church. Church is not a book club where a bunch of people get together and they show off who's got the fancier coffee mug. Church is not a social club where we can hawk our wares and feel important in front of people. It is not a place we go to impress our grandparents. It is not a place we go to make sure we stay in the good graces of our parents so they'll let us borrow the car. Church is not a place we go to recreate, to be entertained, to be lifted up, to feel better than anybody else. That is not the purpose of a church. We are here tonight. I pray this is the case. We are here tonight because God saved our souls, and we want to study the book. We want to praise His name. We want to worship Him together. We worship Him alone. We want to worship Him together, and that better be the case too. If you've not been in the habit of listening to godly music and falling down before your God, weeping in happiness, it's a habit you ought to pick up. I highly recommend it. I was talking to a pastor just recently, and you know, we were talking about worship, and we were talking about ways to implement it, and just how we do it personally, not church-wise, but personally. And we were talking about the difficulty of it. We were talking a bit about some of the things we've been talking about here in our church over the last few months. And he said, listen, man, let me tell you. And he describes this rough patch that he's going through and how he has taken the time to go out into the woods, and he's walking, and the worship is flowing out of him, and tears are coming out of his eyes as he's relaying this to me and another pastor. And he's just going through, man, this is what God has done, and this is the time I've spent with Him, and this is what it's meant to me. And I'm singing songs, and I'm just pouring my heart out to Him in gratitude and thanks. And I sat there, and I go, that's how I want to be all the time. I think I'm doing that with a microphone. I'm sorry. That's how I want to be all the time. And not only do I want to be that way in my personal life, but I want to walk into this building and I want to worship God that way with you. I do not come here because I want people to look up to me and say, oh, there's the pastor. I don't do that because I want that respect. I don't do it because I want people to think highly of me. All right, listen, I was a fat kid in middle school. I don't need popularity. I wouldn't know what it tastes like. What we need, what has to happen, is God must be worshipped and served in His house. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? God had founded them to be His people, and out of that lineage, not only would they carry the law, but He would birth His only begotten Son out of them. Is Sheba, His behavior here, does it match the goal? And we would say, well, no, dividing the kingdom again, that's bad news. You don't do that. When we come in and we behave in church, we must ask ourselves, am I a part of God's goal for a church? Am I doing what is required of me? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? That was the introduction. I hope you enjoyed it. Verse 3, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them inward and fed them, but went not in unto them, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. So here we have Sheba picking up the revolt, getting that civil war going again. David comes home. Now remember the 10 concubines. If you've forgotten, I'll remind you. David left 10 concubines back behind in the house. Absalom, under the advice of Ahithophel, took those 10 women, put them in a tent, for lack of a better word, assaulted them publicly for all to hear. And now David comes back and he puts them away. Now, folks, don't confuse this with actual repentance. David still had too many wives. He was still not honoring the relationship that God described in marriage. This is not real repentance. I wish it was. I bet David now wishes it was. But it wasn't real repentance. He wasn't turning aside. He saw them now as fouled, so he fed them, gave them a place to sleep, and left them there. He didn't want to have anything to do with them anymore, which, not the image of what marriage is. Today, people have lost what marriage is. I don't know what it is anymore. sitting there legalizing marriage between three people, marriage between people and animals, marriage between people and machines. Did you know you could go and marry a computer program in some states? That bothers me. Bothers me. But there's a lot of ways to abuse a marriage. The Bible doesn't just say one man and one woman, but it says that they must cleave and knit together and become one. In a lot of marriages, they're not one. There's one and a feminist. There's one and a little boy who never grew up. There's one and somebody who's caught up in their career. There's one and somebody who just can't quite commit to the other. They're together, but they ain't friends. These are all things we are commanded to work on, to fix. But David comes home, and he kicks the concubines who were faithful to stay behind, who took care of the house, kicks them over to their own dwelling, and he no longer goes with them, and says, living in widowhood, this is what it's like when your husband is dead. Now, concubines don't actually marry anybody, and your husband has to die before you become a widow. So why do we use the word widowhood there? Because in David's mind, they were connected with Absalom, and Absalom was dead. Let them serve out their widowhood over there. If David had truly repented, who knows how God would have blessed, but he did not. He just fixed a problem and moved on. Verse 4, then said the king of Amasa, king to Amasa, Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. Now Amasa, he is somebody that David is using to bring up through the ranks, right? Remember, you got Joab, you have Abishai. They are his nephews. He's been using them as generals as well as several others. But Amasa, he is another general that David is using now to bring peace back to the kingdom. He is a person who we see having done nothing wrong up to this point. And David said, please go get the men together. We're going back to war. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. So Amasa, he makes a mistake. He takes too long. Now that is, when you're talking about strategy, that is killing. That's frustrating. Now the Bible never puts any accusation on him, so I won't. All we know is this, he had a set amount of time, he didn't make it, and David's looking, he goes, now it's too late, we've gone past this, they have too much of an advantage, and the Sheba guy, he's going to do his harm. Verse 7, and there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him. And upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof, and as he went forth, it fell out. So think of this. He's going out. He's got his girdle on, which he would take his robes, tuck them into in case of battle. But he also had a sword belt on too. And as he is walking, the sword falls out of its sheath. You following me on this? And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. And we're going to stop with this, and we're going to cover it, and then we'll move on to the rest of the battle. Do we understand what Joab did? Takes his right hand, puts it on his beard. How are you? But because he had just dropped his sword was in his hand. So he picks up the sword. How are you? Stab. I'll tell you this. Murder is murder. We do not see a mandate from David to kill Amasa for his mistake. Joab, by God's law, had no right to do this. And even if he did have the right to do this, he did it in a cowardly and criminal way. He had to lie to kill him. If we have to break God's law to get what we want, it's not God's will. It's a very important lesson. If we have to break God's law to get what we want, it's not his will. I read all those arguments. Joab was doing what was best for Israel because Amasa was no good. Wasn't his call. Wasn't the right way to handle it. If it was God's will for Amasa to die, don't you think God would have done it? Don't you think David would have commanded it? If it was God's will, he would not have had to kill him. He would not have had to lie to him. He would not have had to trick him with some physical comedy to kill him. God would have delivered him right into his hands. And so often we do this in our lives. Well, this is what I want. And if I break God's law in this way, I can have it. Trust me, the mess you make will be bigger than the reward you get. And God will see to it. There was a man I knew one time, he just didn't like the pastor. I've told you about this scenario before. It came to me, hey, listen, wouldn't it just be better? And I tell you what, I think you'd be really good in this position, this, that, and the other. I don't think I've ever told you how it happened. He went out into the ministry, and something cataclysmic happened and knocked him right out of the ministry. He doesn't serve today. He tried to get what he wanted, and he broke God's commandment to do it through gossip, through dissension, and through backhanded discussions instead of open meetings. And then when he tried to force himself into the position anyway, doing it in a way that seemed right, God still knocked him out. If God wants something, he will make it not only possible, but he will make it the only option. Therefore, if you have to sneak about, lie, cheat, steal, whatever to get it, you're messing up. You're messing up. We have seen so many messes made in church. Because instead of following God's guidelines for sin or God's guidelines for personal grievances, we have seen, well, here's what I'm going to do instead. And I've known many people who make it look like they're following after what God wants, but they do so with what we now call malicious intent. Oh, I'll do it right as long as it benefits me. Where do we see the change? Where do we see the difference? The difference is in men like Sheba, where they see the opportunity and they take it and it disrupts God's will. What was God's will for Israel? One whole nation. One whole nation. And that's what they had under David. When God was blessing them and blessing them hard, that's what they had. Now, I'm not talking about riches. They got many of their riches and many of their fine things under Solomon. But when God was blessing them spiritually, and God was really blessing them in a military capacity, it was under David, when they were one strong, undivided nation. There's too many people that would risk unity in the church to get what they want, and they will show. It's like I said before, the wolves will eat. The wolves will eat. The wolves are going to take a church member aside and pour all their anger and all their hate and all their vitriol, and then you got two wolves and three and four. Next thing you know, the church is split down the side because somebody didn't want a certain decoration up in a Sunday school class. I wish that was a fake illustration. That's a real illustration. Somebody came into a church one time, just saw something that was there for Sunday school. And it was nothing that would have offended you or me. And they saw that and they go, that's terrible. And they split the church. And split the church because God thought what was going on there was evil. They split the church because they wanted power and they wanted control and they wanted some kind of following. And it is a joke. I tell you what, I'm glad I've not come across that yet here. I've come across it in other places, man, and it's not pretty. But when you see people act in contentious ways, in destructive ways, disregarding the will of God, disregarding the unity of the church, disregarding anything the Bible says as to how a human being is supposed to behave, that is not somebody we should follow. That's not somebody we should listen to. And it's so simple. It's a little gossip. It's a spirit of disrespect for authority that's completely disjointed from the Bible. Listen, you catch me coming out of a bar, you got every right to come after me. But if you're just bored with your pastor one day, and you like to see somebody taller, somebody thinner, somebody more muscular, somebody with more kids, somebody with less kids, somebody with whatever, that's not biblical. You don't like brother or sister so-and-so because that one time, that one thing, that one shirt that they wore. I've even seen this. People in the same church supporting two different football teams starts off just teasing and kidding and joking. And before you know it, one person steps a toe over the line. Next thing you know, it's a battle royale. They can't even remember how the fight started. But I do. It's because you're Ohio State and you're Michigan. Neither one of you could catch a football if I launched it at you. But you're gonna tear the church apart fighting. It was two men who had leadership positions in the church, and the church went, whoosh. Why? Well, I like that brother. Well, I like what that brother has to say. And guess who spoke to the pastor about it? Nobody. Think either one of those clowns came forward and said, hey, pastor, here's the problem? Nope. Why? They love the contention. Folks, if you get bored, go golfing. If you get bored, go fishing. You get bored, pick up a new hobby. You need a thrill. You need some adrenaline. There are perfectly good airplanes you could jump out of. Please take a parachute. Remember, you owe me like 14 years or something. 15 years, I don't know. You owe me. 16 years, I think, is what it is. Fine, 17. We'll round up. All right? You need adrenaline. Get it. But we can't get it here by splitting things for our own purposes. Obedience to God yields unity. There's no other way forward. There's no retreat you can go on. There's no kumbaya song we could sing around a fire that's going to restore unity. The only thing that builds unity in a church is every member sold out for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that's us, sold out for you. We're so grateful that you would bring us to you, so grateful that you would show love to us. Father, you are beyond anything we could even imagine, Lord, let alone deserve. Lord, to think that we would deserve any of this is comical to the point of blasphemy. But Lord, you love us, you bless us. And Lord, help us not to be disrespectful, help us not to be ungrateful. But Father, instead, help each and every last one of us to follow after you with a determination, Lord, with a zeal. Lord, just relishing and delighting in this great lifestyle you've given us and being able to live like you would have us to do. Lord, the world is lying. The devil is lying when he tells us that the Christian life is a drudgery. It is the greatest lifestyle we will ever experience if, Father, we lay aside our sin and follow you at full speed. Lord, we love you and we thank you again for all the things you do for us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.